First Peter chapter 1. And I will read verses 13 to 25. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of rest. And as Your church comes together to worship You, and now that we sit at the teaching and preaching of Your word, may our hearts be open and attentive to Your words. May Your Spirit speak with us, and may we be changed by Your holy word. For Your glory, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're starting a new series. We've been covering 1 Peter now, and we're coming to a series that I've entitled The Christian's Call to Holiness. The section that I just read is The Christian's Call to Holiness. And you could divide this section into three parts, which we will look at for the next three Sundays. The first one being a call to holy living, verses 13 to 16. And then a call to holy fear in verses 17 to 21. And then a call to holy behavior towards the brethren in verses 22 to 25. This is a new section of Peter's thought because of the therefore in verse 13. This introduces a new section that is the implication of all that Peter has spoken to us about in verses 3 to 12. You remember Peter has been telling us that we are elect exiles, the church. We're the church on the way. And that because we are the church on the way, we can be confident that the inheritance that is preserved for us, set aside, being guarded by the power of God, is sure, and that we will gain that because of the work of Jesus Christ done on the cross and God's saving power and sustaining power of His people as they travel towards the heavenly Jerusalem. And we also know that because we are on this earth, we will face suffering. We will face trials. It's not a life of ease. God's people were never guaranteed that. Anyone who tells you that the gospel is nothing but good times and happy life and no troubles, that's not the gospel of God. And so these things will come, but take courage that your hope will sustain you through that. And that this hope has been preached and proclaimed by the prophets, part of God's eternal plan set into motion and now fulfilled in Christ and waiting the day of consummation. And so Peter has been telling this to us. And this doctrine, in a sense, this is where doctrine leads to duty. A call and a response going on right here. Because all doctrine, beloved, should lead to ethics for God's people. Doctrine leads to duty. And if it does not do that, then God's people have either truly not understood the doctrine or recognized it for what it truly is. God does not call us to be hearers only of the Word, but also doers of the Word, as James tells us in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 22. So as we come to this morning, I ask you this question. Did you know that you are called to holy living? Did you know that you're called to holy living? This morning you'll see that God calls Christians to holy living. Now the call to be holy or to live a holy life can easily slip into what's often been called historically pietism or legalism. If God's people are not careful in understanding what it means exactly to be holy. You'll remember that last Sunday I spoke to you about legalism when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the tradition of the elders and how he made it very, very clear that anything apart from the Word of God that is used to somehow excel you along your way to be a standard for you is unbiblical. It's legalism. And so this morning, you notice it's very interesting that here is Peter, the writer of this epistle, often known as the active apostle, is now moving from doctrine to duty. Yet he's not doing this in the same way that he did earlier in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. You'll remember that Peter was often quick-spirited during the earthly ministry of Christ. He was always willing to speak first, try things first, make bold declarations or statements without really thinking about what he was saying. That's our beloved Peter. And you know, I like Peter. He's one of my favorite apostles. Because he was a no-nonsense kind of guy. That's Peter. He was a guy who took action steps and looked for action. He was not a thinker per se. He was an action man. And that is good for leaders, but the Spirit of Christ working in us must temper our action. And I think Peter is showing us that, and it must be according to knowledge. Knowledge coming from the revealed Word of God. In our passage, verses 13 to 16, which we'll look at, Peter not only declares to his readers and to us a comforting heavenly doctrine, but he challenges us to holy living. A challenge to holy living. You, my friend, if you are professing Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are called to a life of holiness. Be holy in all that you do so that your life will be a testimony to the grace of God given in Christ Jesus. Your holiness will be seen in 1, what you hold to, 2, what you resist, and 3, whom you follow. What you hold to, what you resist, and whom you follow. First, your holiness will be seen in what you hold to. Peter writes in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your holiness will be seen in what you hold to. Peter calls us to be prepared to think properly and to be sober-minded and to place our hope in the grace to come. Be prepared, beloved, to think properly. As Peter begins to challenge us to holy living, he states that there are some prerequisites that must be in place. This call to holiness. You see, holy living cannot occur if first our thinking is not properly focused on Christ and the task that lies in front of us as God's people. Our thinking has to be in line. That is the idea. The phrase Peter uses, preparing your minds for action, in the Greek is literally translated as gird up the loins of your mind. This is a double metaphor of loins and mind, and it recalls the reader who would read that and us to remember that in earlier days when robes were worn, and that was their attire, If they desired to walk briskly or to run, they had to hike up those robes and tuck them into their belt so they could move freely and quickly. That's the idea. Peter uses this imagery in a sense to say this to you. Let nothing hinder your mind as you put it to work. Say it again. Let nothing hinder your mind as you put it to work. Prepare your minds. In our common vernacular, we might say, roll up your sleeves and go to work. It's the same kind of an idea. What Peter is stating is a call to complete conformity to the character of God. Complete conformity. The mind for Peter is referring to our spiritual consciousness or our conscious relationship with God. Our relationship with God. By using the word mind, Peter is stating that nothing should hinder our devotion and service to God. Nothing should come between you and your devotion and service to God. Nothing should come between the church body and its service and devotion to God. Even in the midst of trials and suffering, we must think clearly about who God is, how He works with His children, and who we are as His children. That must always be in the forefront of our mind, a proper thinking. This call to preparedness of mind is kind of reminds me of that of a soldier in his training. As some of you know, of course, I was a Marine and went through all the rigors of what that entails. And one of the things that always sticks to my mind is that training drilled into us the idea of preparedness, level-headedness, thinking like a soldier, so that in the midst of battle, which I never saw any, but the idea was is that in the midst of the heat of battle, a man is level-headed in what he's doing. His training takes over and he's in control and can get the job done. That's the kind of preparedness that Peter is talking about. I think that's why sometimes it's probably difficult for soldiers to deprogram their thinking and re-enter the civilian world. It becomes a part of their ethos. Well, that kind of thinking, that kind of preparedness needs to be part of our ethos as Christians. A preparedness, a single-mindedness. All the Christian life must be brought captive to Christ. You see, holy thinking, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, holy thinking must inform and guide holy actions. Holy thinking must inform and guide our holy actions. We see an allusion to the beginning of the Exodus in this preparedness with this girding or the preparing of the mind, because that is where the Israelites were, what they were told to do as they were eating the Passover. They were to be prepared, to have their staff in hand, because the judgment of the death angel was coming over Egypt. As William W. Harrell states well in his commentary regarding the readiness aspect of Christians, he writes, "When the people of God partake of the saving provision of God, they are to be prepared for empowerment to walk in freedom and holiness." This preparing of the mind reminds us that we are saved from sin and saved to good works, which are to glorify God. This is a confessing faith that leads to a working faith. Doctrine leads to duty. They go hand in hand. If one of them is absent, at best you have an unbalanced Christian, and at worst you have a person with unsaving faith. Confessing faith always leads to a working faith. The preparing of the mind is what will keep us from being distracted in the midst of trials. That's what Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter, is suffering in trials. And in the midst of that suffering, they need to be prepared and have the right kind of thinking. Not to focus solely upon the trial and the wrong done to us. You remember that's what Asaph did in Psalm 73. He struggled with that question of why do the enemies of God prosper? They seem to go untouched. Why is that? And yet God's people suffer and suffer and suffer. It really reminds us that there's really two pitfalls that a suffering Christian can fall into at this point. We can become so distracted with our suffering that we fail to focus on Christ. We focus so much on the suffering that we fail to focus upon Christ. Or number two, we can become too timid to act in faith because of the past pain or experience that we experienced in our suffering. Timidity. Pitfalls for the Christian. It's important to note at this point, we need to be careful not to be tempted to hide behind the sovereignty of God and use it as an excuse not to act in faith. Notice that being prepared in your mind for action is also coupled by sober-mindedness. He says, being sober-minded. Now, when Peter says that we are to be sober-minded, it refers basically to not being given to dissipation or gross indulgences as a means to overcome suffering. The immediate idea here is not to use alcohol or drugs to deal with the pain. This is not an option for the Christian, even though it is the preferred option of the world. In other words, that sober-mindedness is clear-headed thinking. Peter is calling his readers and us to maintain sober thinking and living habits, basically to avoid any forms of escapism that we can often be tempted to do. There are many forms of this escapism that people use besides drugs and alcohol. Perhaps they may decide to use food. Food as a means of trying to deal with pain and suffering. Perhaps it's entertainment. We are an entertainment-driven culture. I'm often reminded of the movie Rain on Me that Adam Sandler did. It was a story about the 9/11, a man who lost his whole family, and he shut down. And he lived off of entertainment, video games and music, anything to remind him or to keep him from remembering the pain of losing his family. We are an entertainment-driven society. Shopping, spending money, going on those shopping sprees to make yourself feel better. Sex, romance novels, hiding behind fantasy, trying to create another world for yourself in which to hide in. Music or psychology. See, believers, what I want to say to you, believers are not prohibited from these things per se. I'm not saying if you're a believer you have to stop eating or you shouldn't go and have entertainment or read romance novels, although I would not really suggest that. That's just my personal preference. These things are open and available to a Christian. But the point is that they are not to be a means to mask or hide the pain that you suffer. You cannot use these as the means to deal with the pain and suffering that we have. And it's sinful because you're not relying upon God and the benefits that you have in Christ as the means to deal with your pain and suffering. And that's what Peter is trying to tell the people now. And that's what he's telling us. In the midst of these trials, don't run off to other worldly things to find comfort. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, whatever. Do not use those things as a means of coping with the pain. Turn to God. Turn to Christ and the benefits that you have in Him. It's kind of like, don't let your life become a sad country song looking for love in all the wrong places. It never will satisfy. If you're doing this, it's dissipation. As one commentator noted, when a man or a woman is dissipated, he can neither think clearly nor act in a consecrated fashion. The sober man, possessing all of his faculties in proper working order, can not only feel keenly the pain of a trying situation, but also grasp the provision of God by which he is empowered to be more than conqueror in all that he endures. These things will distract from God's working in your life. Proper thinking and sober-mindedness will characterize a Christian who is setting his hope on the grace that is to come. You are able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. This is where you want to be. The hope and the grace to come. Peter gives us an imperative when he writes this main verb here, setting your hope. Notice Peter wants you and me to place our hope, our trust on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. That's where you place your hope. The Greek gives the idea, which I believe the ESV nicely translates, that this grace is already on the way because God is the active agent in salvation and we are the passive recipient. The grace that you need is already on the way. God will take care of His children. What gives encouragement to the afflicted? It's always the idea that salvation is on its way and there's no need to spare. Why is it that God's children always go to His Word in the midst of trial and suffering? Why is it that we turn to it? Because it's truth. And it assures us and it tells us God is caring for His children. The hope that we have in Christ is sure. It is real. And I can persevere through this by the grace of God. Peter wants you to know that your hope is not, now listen carefully, your hope is not that your trials will lessen. That's not your hope. It's what your flesh perhaps desires. Nor is your hope that your persecutors will grow tired and quit. Often throughout church history, it hasn't. And even now some of you may be able to testify, they haven't stopped. It still continues. Your hope is not that it will stop. Your hope is in the sureness of your salvation. The outcome of your faith, as Peter tells us in verse 9. Psalm 118:9 reminds us that our hope is in the Lord and in Him alone. Hope is always future. Change may not occur here on earth, and most likely it won't. Right there, that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The hope that the non-Christian has is that it will change now. And when it doesn't, all hope becomes what? Lost. And yet the Christian can stand in a seemingly hopeless situation and still praise God. Still stay strong to the faith. Not apostatize. Not curse God and die. But to stand strong in the Lord. Hope is always future. The testimony of the martyrs is powerful at this moment. I would encourage you, if you've never read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, to spend some time and read about our brothers and our sisters who lost their life, people that Peter was speaking to, lost their life because of their confession and their belief in Christ. I only hope that I could ever stand that strong, should it ever come for me. And I'd hope that for you too. That is why we state with the Apostle Paul that our hope is never in earthly things, but in what? Heavenly realities that await us, as he says in Colossians. Your holiness will be seen in what you hold to, and secondly, your holiness will be seen in what you resist. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Your holiness will be seen in what you resist. As obedient children who listen to our Heavenly Father, we should always strive not to be conformed to the formal evil and desires of our past life. Obedient children listen to their Father. It's very interesting that Peter begins this warning in verse 14 with an appeal to our adoption. He calls us obedient children. That title is only given to God's children. The humanity is not the children of God. They are fallen. And actually, the scripture tells us they're what? Children of the devil. Children of the ruler of this world and power. And so, children of God refers to believers. And it's very common, as Peter is using this idea that we are children not by birth, but by adoption. You remember that the Greek and the Romans practiced adoption. It was very common for them. Even an adopted son in this time enjoyed all the privileges of a natural son, including the inheritance. Now you can see how rich this is spiritually speaking. Because of Christ and what He has done for us, the privileged title of sons and daughters of God belongs to you. The inheritance is for you. Because you have been adopted into the family of God. We will receive the inheritance that Christ has gained, a resurrected body and eternal life in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, as children of God, what are we called to do? To be obedient. To be obedient to our Heavenly Father. Now, you know, when you see children in public misbehaving, and as a parent, you know, we often look at them and we, you know, we just, something inside of us burns, doesn't it? We just, I want that child to behave. You want to go over there and just straighten that child up and you know, come on, you need to behave your parents at this moment. But you know you can't act upon your desires or it would be a bad outcome. There's just some boundaries we cannot cross. We can't parent other people's children. But when it comes to our own, it's a different story, is it not? Just as we have the right to correct our own children because they are our flesh and blood, so also does God correct and expect His children to obey because they have been bought with the flesh and blood of Christ. God has the right to correct us, His children. And He deserves our obedience. He is our Heavenly Father. Obedience and holiness are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Both are expected from God's children by their Father. So when Peter says, do not be conformed to the evil desires of your past, what he is saying is basically this. You cannot enter into the BC days of your life now that you live in the AD. You are born again in Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. You cannot, beloved, go back to those old days. You cannot be what God saved you from. That cannot be the garb that you put on and clothe yourself with. That is the putting on and putting off aspect that Scripture speaks so clearly about. Paul speaks extensively about this in Colossians chapter 3, 5 to 17. Look into that sometime. This putting on, putting off aspect. What does Peter say that you're not to be conformed to? Is it the world? Is that what he says? Is he advocating a cloister community? A nunnery? A monastery? A Christian reservation? Withdrawing away onto some island somewhere and we all live peacefully together and hope no one brings Kool-Aid? I mean, is that what Christ is calling us to? No, that's not what Peter is speaking about. The Christian, and I believe this is so important for us to understand, the Christian is not to withdraw from the world, but instead be salt and light in the world. This is the greatest struggle that we have as Christians, is that balance of always being in the world, but not of the world. And it's a constant balancing act. It always seems to be that way. Absence doesn't give a presence, does it? Peter tells Christians not to habitually act or follow the evil desires of the world, your former life. That's not what you're to be conformed to, is the evil desires of your former life. He calls it in your ignorance. What are these evil desires that you must avoid? Basically, any desire that attempts to exalt itself above God. Man desires to be his own boss. Act as he pleases. Take what he wants. Do what he wants. Say what he wants. He's the final authority. That's the evil desire. In light of suffering, evil desire may manifest itself in a desire to take revenge upon those who are hurting you. Remember, he's speaking to suffering people. Perhaps in the suffering, you may desire to wish, well, the people were dead who were hurting you. Or at least, they'd get some of what I'm getting. Get a taste of their own medicine. And yet God tells us that is not what He calls His people to be vengeful or to seek revenge. That belongs to God. You know, that's a very popular theme, this idea of revenge in our stories and films today, of justice and retribution. This idea of giving someone what they deserve. You remember the Count of Monte Cristo spent his whole life revenging avenging all the people who had done wrong to him. The Spirit is making it very clear that this is not an option for the Christian. The Lord says in Romans 12:19, vengeance belongs to who? To God and to Him alone. Now, I'm not saying, and please listen carefully to this, I'm not saying that if you struggle with these ideas of wanting people to get a taste of what you're feeling. We're human. We struggle with that. I'm not saying, though, that if you feel that way, that is necessary evidence that you don't know the Lord. We struggle with these things. And we will always struggle with these things. But what's important is that Peter writes this in the present tense, meaning that it is your habitual life pattern. Your habitual life pattern. A person who struggles with these things and has given themselves over to it doesn't even contemplate that it's wrong. They just believe that's life and I'm right and I can't be corrected. It's natural to them. They even seem to justify that. Your holiness will be seen, beloved, in what you resist. Because as an obedient child of God, you will strive in life not to be conformed to what you know is directly opposed to the will of God. This not being conformed to evil desires is a constant struggle. I was even speaking with someone the other day about that. It's just amazing how there are just certain things we always seem to struggle with. And sometimes you get flustered because the struggle is hard. We struggle with being fleshy in our desire, in our speech, in the way that we look at things. But the point is not that we struggle with that. The point is that we know that it's wrong. And we are continually confessing it, repenting of it, seeking to turn from that. Your holiness will be seen in what you hold to and what you resist. And thirdly, your holiness will be seen in whom you follow. Peter writes, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Your holiness will be seen in whom you follow. Christians are called to be imitators of God. Because as His children, our testimony of the grace that we have in Christ will be seen in the world around us. We are called to be imitators of Christ. Peter continues to build upon the warning, but not being conformed to our former passions, by making an appeal to our present status in Christ, our state of holiness. And he appeals to our calling, our election, because we are again what? The holy ones, the called ones, the ones who are called out. Peter writes in chapter 2, you are called out of darkness. God has made us a holy nation. Calling and holiness are cause and effect. Therefore, in light of our calling, we are also called to be holy, to be imitators of God. Now, Peter is not saying, when we talk about being imitators of God, that you will be God. We're not Mormons. We're not holding to something that says, what God once was, so are we, and what God became, so will we become. That's a lie. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Peter is saying. The holiness of God is pure, sinless, and cannot be influenced by sin. This is one of the favorite topics of Scripture. When God calls us out of the world, He called us to what? A life of holiness because He made us holy. He made us holy. You're not becoming holy, or you're not going to have a title put on you like Rome does of saint. You are the saints of God. You are holy. Therefore, live as you are, is what Peter is saying. That is the call to holy living, to live as God has made you. Because of who we are in Christ now, this must affect our conduct in life. We make decisions that are to be holy because we are holy. That is the idea. Our decisions, our conduct are a testimony of the grace of God given in Christ Jesus to the world around us. Each thing that you do as a child of God is a testimony of Christ to the world around us. That is the salt and light aspect. that Jesus spoke to us about. And Peter grounds this exhortation to holy conduct by an appeal to the highest authority, the will of God revealed in Scripture. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In this phrase, Peter is appealing to the highest form of authority, the Lord's revealed will for His people. He quotes this from Leviticus 11:44, a call to holiness for God's people. I think it would help us to see that in Leviticus 11, the Lord is speaking with Moses and Aaron about clean and unclean animals that can be consumed by the Israelites. And then He puts this phrase, "You are to be holy, for I am holy." The point of Leviticus is that the people were to be different from the people around them. Different. They are God's chosen people, and the surrounding nations were not to influence them. See, that's important for us to remember, that God does not want us to be conformed to the thinking and the desires of this world. That's that balance I was saying, in the world, but not of the world. We cannot withdraw, but we're not to be conformed to the thinking and the desires of this world. We are called to be different. The Spirit moved Peter to write this because it is no different today for the covenant community that calls upon Christ. We are different. Our behavior and our conduct is to be different. Why? Because our differentness is a testimony to Christ and to those around us. In the context of suffering, notice that our different behavior is a testimony to the world that expects us to act just like them. That is the testimony. We act differently, even strangely in their eyes. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Our very famous passage on how we like to use for apologetics. We've all heard this. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Well, as you can probably tell by now, that is linked to suffering. That always being ready to make a defense is linked to suffering. Look back up at verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." When we are suffering, we have hope. And that testifies to the nations, to the people around us. They look at you and think, "You should be falling apart at the seams. You should be a miserable wreck. You should be cursing God. How could you believe that stuff? How could a loving God let such evil happen? Maybe you should rethink your faith." And then it's that moment that we need to be ready to give a testimony of the faith and hope that we have. "Therefore, be prepared to answer them." That is the nature of holiness, a preparedness for answering the world. You see, when our holiness becomes a guise for withdrawal or legalism, how can we answer the world with hope and expect them to desire it? How can we? We can't. My friend, you need to engage the world that you are in. If you are doing that, praise God, continue. But you need to engage the world in which you live. Don't turn your back on the lost and dying. To imitate God and His holiness is to be different from the world, but it's still to be involved in the world, just as God was and is involved with His creation. So what does holiness look like for a Christian? Well, one, it's a desire to follow God at all costs. It's the idea of burning the sails, as Cortez told his men, and push forward. We're in the family of God. There's no looking back to the former life and longing for it. Look forward. You may need to evaluate your desires, your thinking. We all need to evaluate our desires and thinking. It's not a one-time action. But an evaluation needs to happen. Are you allowing yourself to be conformed to the evil desires of this world? They often sneak in subtly and kind of begin to embed themselves. But the Spirit of God will reveal it in your life where those things are. If it happens, it must be confronted and mortified. You must wage this constant battle until the day the Lord comes again. Be aware. Have a prepared mind. Continue to be salt and light in the world. If mistakes, persecution, schisms have occurred in the past, repent if it's necessary. Learn from them and move on. Don't dwell on the past, beloved. Go forward. You're on the winning team. You serve Christ. He knows your hurts. He knows what's going on. He will deliver you. It's better to be persecuted for doing good, as Peter says, than being persecuted for what? Doing evil. Holiness calls for forward thinking and movement. Are we exploring all the possible avenues of service to the Lord and in our community? Are there things that we're not looking into that maybe we could look into? The covenant community was always to be a ministering the Word of God in word and deed. Always in word and deed. We cannot become the best little kept secret in town. I don't think that we are. I think that we are seeking to proclaim Christ. But we must never let that characterize us. Nor can we have one of those attitudes of been there, done that. That's deadly for God's people. If God could raise and bring you out of your sin, He can take care of His people while they're here on earth. He can grow His church as He desires it to be grown. We are called to faithfulness. Serve Him with gladness and trust in Him. See, we're called to be holy, to holy living because we're holy. We can't make ourselves holy. We do what we are called, holy ones. Our hope in Christ and the salvation that awaits us moves us to think and act holy in a world that stands against us. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it reminds us that our hope in the grace to come has been signed and sealed by the accomplished work of Christ. That is what we're about. That is what holy living is about. Next time we come together, we will see the Christian's call to holy fear. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful and humbled that You have called us to be Your people. And Father, we know that at times we seek to sort of slide back into our old ways of thinking. But You have called us to be people of God. And so we confess that and repent of that and continue to serve You with gladness. And we know, Lord, that if persecution should come our way, that You would strengthen us and that we would persevere because of the hope that we have in Christ that awaits us. Oh, thank You, Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.